John chapter 13. You know, yesterday I was really blessed. It was an interesting thing. Pancho Juarez from Southern California was speaking at the men's conference. And when he got up, he was ready to read God's word. He said, "And now a word from our sponsors." I went for AT&T or something, and he starts reading the Bible. So, "And now a word for our sponsor." So here we go. We're blessed by the Lord. John chapter 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper and he laid aside his garments. And he took a towel and girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter and loved Peter. Peter said, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' And Jesus answered and said, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will after this.' And Peter said, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.'" Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being willing to wash us. Oh, we are desperately in need of a cleansing, of a forgiveness of sins, to be made new creations, forgiven and blessed. And so, Jesus, just thank you for being such an amazing Savior, for being willing to go to the cross and die for us and cleanse us. And Father, thank you for sending him. We just want you to have your way in our hearts and minds today as we open your word and are blessed by it. Lord, we do want the same for every church in Oakdale. Lord, we want your body to grow in you and love you today. So we submit and surrender this service to you, all you're going to do, Lord. And we ask all things and thank you for them. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Today we begin, as I mentioned a moment ago, a very, very special section of the book of John. And it's a special section because this is called the Upper Room Discourse. It's one night. And it's going to cover from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17. Chapter 17, the end of the discourse, he's praying to the Father. And it's a very, very intimate scene. But chapters 13 to 16, he's teaching his disciples. And why I find this to be so incredibly valuable and important is because Jesus is literally within 24 hours of his death. It is now nighttime. It is before the feast of the Passover, but they're in the evening of the Passover. And remember, if you remember, the Jewish night starts at 6 in the evening till 6 the next evening. And about 3 o'clock the next day, 3 p.m., Jesus is going to die on that cross. So he's within that window of time. He's about to die. And when you look at that, it's just good to ask yourself, if you were within 24 hours of your death, if you knew it and you were certain of it, what would you do? Who would you talk to? What would you expect from them? And you look at Jesus, and I tend to think our natural inclination is to get people around us and feel sorry for us or rally around us and start serving us because I'm about to do something for you. And Jesus is just so foreign to us. And this passage and what we're going to see, it's just so amazing to us, and it teaches us how far we have to go in becoming more like our Savior. Because there's not one ounce of selfishness, there's not one ounce of what's in it for me. I mean, you just don't see that in him. He was so unselfish and so other-centered. He's only here to do the will of the Father. And then on top of it all, of all things to start doing on this night, he's going to start by washing his disciples' feet. Now please try to put yourself in that. Imagine if you were on your deathbed and you knew you were going to die tomorrow and your kids were around you. Or maybe it's your parents that are going to die and you knew they were going to die. What would you expect to hear from them? If it was your parents, I would think you might even want to take a tape recorder. Because if you know you're going to die, what is it that comes to the surface? I mean, you're going to talk about the sports and weather and politics? I don't think so. You're going to look at things that are important in life. Not to say they're not important, but they're not really next to the Lord. And so only the most important things are going to rise to the surface. What's really meaningful in life? And I think if you were dying and your kids were there, oh, children, please, please, please put your heart on Jesus and don't ever take your eyes off of him. And just the eternal things would just be coming through. And you look at Jesus, and of course, that's what's on his heart, only the eternal things. He's going to just be driving home to his disciples, teaching them. He knows a lot of these things they're going to forget on this evening. He knows, though, the Holy Spirit's faithful will bring these things back to their remembrance. Now, let me up the ante a little bit. That not only what Jesus is going to say to us is important, but please put your eyes on verse 17 of this chapter, and I want you to be encouraged. Notice what Jesus says, and I just want to encourage us. Notice Jesus says, if you know these things he did here is washing his disciples' feet, the first thing he's going to do in this scene of knowing he's going to die, here it is. Blessed are you if you do them. You're going to be blessed today if you take the things we're going to look at in this chapter and the next couple of chapters, and you're going to be blessed. You're going to be a happy person, a fulfilled person. This is where happiness is found, is in doing the things that Jesus has for us. And by the way, you may not know this, but in the Greek, there's a couple of different words for if. There's a one that has a very certain, there's not much kind of wonder to it. There's not much condition to it. And oftentimes it even, I think, should be translated since. And then there's the if that's kind of conditional. And well, we don't really know if these things are going to come to pass. If this happens, well, the word here is the one that's more certain. I literally think verse 17 can say to you as a disciple of Jesus, since you know these things, blessed are you since you do them. And I just think it's important to point out, Jesus assumes as his disciples, we're going to be doing these things. And so that's a challenge to me. It's a challenge to my heart. Am I loving people the way Jesus has called me to love him? So that's the setting. That's the scene. It's a beautiful scene. Let's pick up in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover. I do personally believe they're after dark. So they're actually on the day of the Passover. And so this is likely a Wednesday night. I think he actually died on a Thursday. But you got here before the feast of the Passover. So it's likely after dark. But it's on that evening where they're about to celebrate this Passover meal. And no surprise, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. And he is our Passover lamb. In fact, 1 Corinthians 5 calls him that. It says, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So that first phrase, before the feast of the Passover, we're on that night, he's about to celebrate this feast, when Jesus knew his hour had come. This is a big deal for us to know that his hour has come, because throughout the book of John, we've been hearing this phrase, my hour's not yet come, my hour's not yet come, speaking of his coming death. Let me give you some examples. John chapter 2, at the wedding of Cana, and Jesus said to Mary, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. You fast forward to John chapter 7. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 8, verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him for his hour had not yet come. And even last week in John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus answered saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, he's saying, now is the time. I'm ready to go to the cross to die for you. And then, of course, in John 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father, he's going to say, Father, the hour has come. It's here. All of heaven is waiting this moment that the Savior of the world would die to pay for the sins of the world. This is a glorious moment. It's heartbreaking at the one hand that man is so sinful that God had to come himself and die for us. But the hour has come to redeem mankind, to save us. So the hour has come when he should depart from this world. He's going to die, be buried, raise himself from the dead, and ascend back up into heaven. And I love the end of the verse. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. If he didn't love you and I to the end, all the way to the death on the cross, there'd be no hope today. There'd be no reason for us to come together. There'd be no reason for us to have this building and to enjoy fellowship and enjoy worship if he had not loved us to the end. So there's the beautiful scene. Jesus' heart is just for his disciples. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now this verse may scare you. That Satan can put thoughts into your hearts and minds. He can do that. He can't indwell you as a Christian. Jesus will not share you with another. You're his bride. And a house divided cannot stand. But here, the enemy has come along and put these thoughts in him to betray him. It's interesting, although that happens, as Christians, we have the Word of God, we have the power of His Holy Spirit, and we're told that we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's what we're told in 2 Corinthians, we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and sadly, this man Judas did not do that. And it cost him so dearly. And so Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, notice what he did. Again, put yourself in the scene. You're about to die. You are the perfect God-man. You've never sinned. Man is so filthy next to you. And you're going to get up and wash their feet. This is an astonishing scene to me. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Now, may I say that I would like to submit to you six wonderful lessons that we're going to see in this, verses 4 to 17. And I'll try to point them out as we go. But lesson number one in verses 3 to 4, we are to grow to be like servants. To be like Jesus is to be a servant. Again, about to go to the cross, about to die for sinful man, and he's going to wash their feet. I mean, it's hard for me to really grasp. I get why Peter's going to try to stop Jesus. I mean, I think it's actually in one way very honorable of Peter to go, no way. No, you're my master. I can't even fathom you washing my feet. I'm supposed to wash yours. And probably even the thought of John, I'm not even worthy to undo your sandals. I mean, how in the world can you wash my feet? I can't get it. I get it. And here he is. In fact, in Mark 10, we read, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is just a servant through and through. And just his first little lesson here, about to die, and he's going to serve others. That's his whole motivation, is serving this world. And so the first great lesson is, I can never be a leader, not really truly a good leader in the body of Christ, unless I learn to be a servant. I mean, a servant through and through. Now, I know we're all growing in our being conformed into the image of Christ, but this is what a leader looks like. This is what really any disciple looks like, is a servant. And so I just love this picture. I love this scene. And Jesus, we're going to find out later, is giving them a great example. But here it is. He's going to wash their feet. Lesson number two in verses 4 to 5. We need Jesus' righteousness because ours simply won't do. Now, this is a little sub-lesson. The biggest lesson we're going to learn here is Jesus is telling his disciples, this is the way I want you to serve the world. I'm about to go away, and I want you to be a servant. And you need to learn to serve people. This is what it takes as a disciple. But there's this amazing undercurrent about what he's about to do. And one of the most beautiful pictures in my mind in all of the scripture about what Jesus did for us. And it comes from this phrase. It starts in verse 4. Notice that it says, he rose from supper, but here's the phrase. He laid aside his garments. I want you to notice that phrase. It's a big deal to me. He laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Then we see in verse 5, he washed their feet. And I want you to notice verse 12 for a moment on this second point. And when he'd washed their feet, taken his garments, the picture is he put his garments back on, then he was finished with the washing. Now, why is that a big deal? It's a big deal because garments are a picture of righteousness in the Bible. We looked at this last week. Because the people had been laying down their garments in front of Jesus as he's riding in on the donkey. And it's a picture of people laying down their own righteousness because we are so unrighteous and we must lay down our righteousness. We must realize we can't earn our way to heaven. We can only attain it in Jesus' righteousness. And if you remember, just very quickly, because I looked at it last week, but Zechariah chapter 4 says, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. And God unequivocally ties our garments, the picture of garments in scriptures, to righteousness. And of course, the Bible says in Isaiah 64, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. There's the other tie. The best you can offer God, pictured in righteousness as in your garments, is filthy rags. That's the best we have to offer. And that's why Jesus offers us his righteousness, put this way in Revelation 3, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. So Jesus, by saving us, when we believed in him as Lord and Savior, he clothed us in his righteousness. And the picture is, he gave us his white garment. And here's the picture here. Jesus is giving us a picture that he is about to lay aside his righteousness to take our filth upon himself. And then he's going to put his righteousness back on when he's done paying for our filth. It is such a sweet picture. And we just don't want to miss it. Let me give you examples of how the Bible describes Jesus taking our filth upon him as he laid aside his own righteousness. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've everyone turned to his own way. And then it says, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity. All of our filth put upon him. Just piled on him. Or we can look at 2 Corinthians 5, which says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. You see that? Jesus, the man, took our sin upon himself. That's where he set aside his righteousness and took our righteousness. And this is such a beautiful picture. As he lays his aside, he gets the filth of their feet as he's washing their feet. It's an amazing scene. And he went behind them. The Bible background commentary says here, the couches would have been arranged around tables containing the food with the upper part of each person's body facing the food and their feet away from the table. And Jesus would have gone to the outside of the circle and began to wash their feet. He's such a servant. And that's what he did. So he laid aside his righteousness because he needed to take ours upon himself and pay for the sin of the world. That's the only reason we have the ability to be righteous before God. So that is lesson number two. Then lesson number three in verses 6 to 10. There's a difference between righteousness in Christ, being a child of God, and practically struggling with sin and the cleansing that God gives us during that time. And that's the lesson we get from Peter. Notice he comes to Peter and Peter said, Lord, are you washing my feet? Are you washing me? By the way, it's interesting. The word wash here appears more than half of the entire occurrences of the word wash in the New Testament. More than half of them, eight occurrences here between about verses 5 and 12. And it literally means, it means to wash, but it's more specifically in most Bible dictionaries says, it means to wash a part of the body. The only time the other word is used, really, that would be kind of its synonym is in verse 12. Jesus is going to say, he was bathed. That word means to wash the entire body. And we'll get to that in a moment. But here's Peter not understanding this. Lord, are you washing my feet? And said, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And because there's this bigger picture of him paying for our righteousness, and that's what Jesus is doing, Peter doesn't get it. He's thinking only, well, you're my master and I don't deserve this. He's going to try to stop him. And so he says, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, Peter's funny. He looks very fickle, but I get what he's doing. A moment ago, I don't want you to wash any part of me effectively because I don't deserve it. And now, hey, Lord, wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. I mean, bring on the whole shower. Bring it on. He's funny to me, but I get it. He says, okay, Lord, if you're going to wash me. I love his humility here. And here it is, Jesus said, he who is bathed. This is a picture of a person that has been completely washed by Jesus, completely. And that comes at the moment we put our faith in him. Even before his death, it was a looking forward to the Messiah dying on the cross. We get to look back at the Messiah. But when we put our faith in him, he completely bathes us. And so he who is bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And what it tells me is that as we walk in this world, we get dirty, do we not? We can be a child of God, be saved, be forgiven, and yet we walk in this world. And our feet are the very part of our body that touches the world the most. That's how we come into contact with this world. We walk in this world. And it's no surprise to me this picture of walking is used, but your feet are what get dirty. And so as we live in this world, you can be a child of God, be thoroughly saved, a Christian, and yet we get dirty and we need this cleansing that happens, this ongoing washing and cleansing by Jesus. Again, we're not talking about salvation. We're just talking about the ongoing cleansing, the ongoing process of sanctification, of becoming more like Jesus. We need to keep coming back to him regularly for a foot washing because my feet get dirty when I step out that door and walk in this world. And it's no surprise to me that the word walk is used of the Christian life, how we live our lives. Let me give you some examples. Romans 13 says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness. Ephesians 4:17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you shall no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. And Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So as we walk in this world, our feet are going to get dirty. And Jesus is more than willing to cleanse us. That's why we have verses like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And by the way, it's interesting, the word cleanse in 1 John 1:9 is the same word as this word clean in verse 10. He who is bathed only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean. So you're completely clean, Peter. You've put your faith in me. But you're going to get dirty in this life, and I need to keep cleansing you. And you just submit to me practically every day, and this process of cleansing will happen more and more and more. By the way, I love this word clean he uses. It means to be pure or clean, but you'll love this. It also means to be undefiled. One definition is to be free from guilt. Oh, thank you, Lord. That's the cleansing that God gives us. And to be innocent is another description. So basically, Jesus is saying, you're innocent, Peter. You're free from guilt, but you're going to get dirty, Peter. I've washed you by my act upon the cross coming tomorrow, but you need to be clean in a very, very practical way. Lesson number 4 in verses 10 to 11, it's possible to get close to Jesus and still not truly be a disciple. Now, I don't know about you, but you look at Judas, it is mind-boggling to me that a guy could betray him after watching him for 3 years. Watching him, watching the miracles, the signs over and over and over. In fact, John describes he pulled off so many signs, the world can't contain the books if they were all recorded. He's going to betray this perfect man and God. And so notice verse 10 again said, he who is bathed only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So he's speaking about Judas. Judas spent 3 years. It is possible to go to church your whole life and not be saved. It's very possible. In fact, many people do it. They go to church and they've never submitted personally to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Many people go to church and they believe that I can be good enough to get to heaven. I've been good enough. My good outweighs my bad. That is not the standard, because the standard is perfection. And only Jesus did it. I must put my faith in him and him alone to be clean. And Judas had spent all of these 3 years, and yet at this moment he's ready to betray him. And Jesus said, you're not all clean. This guy's dirty. He's dirty. And it is so, so tragic. So lesson number 4, it's possible to know who Jesus is and know a lot about him and not know him and be submitted to him as a disciple. Lesson number 5, Jesus tells us really why he's doing what he's doing is to be an example to us as his disciples. So notice what it says here. When he'd washed their feet, taken his garments, he sat down and said, do you know what I've done for you? I wonder if there was a pause there to let that sink. Do you know what I've done for you? Do you know? But Jesus goes on and explains, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I'm Jesus is teacher, and he is Lord. And he, by the way, he's supposed to be not just your Savior, but your Lord. We're supposed to care about obedience to him. And so I'm your teacher and your Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And so as Jesus is getting ready to go to that cross within 24 hours, he's saying, I am serving you when I'm about to die, and this is what I'm calling you to do. If you're a follower of mine, you will serve others in the same way I am serving you, in this radical way. And so you all also ought to wash one another's, for I've given you an example that you should do. And that's the same word that's in verse 17. You shall do as I have done for you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than him who sent him. And I ask us today, just a simple question. Do I even come remotely close to serving people the way Jesus serves me? This is a simple question. I know it's exhortive. And I want this passage to have all the fullness and the weight God intended it to have. It is intended to be challenging to us. Jesus has called us to a radical life. We're going to be in heaven one day, praising him forever. And I think the Lord's almost going to have to give us some kind of selective amnesia or something. Because we'll be forever in heaven regretting all the things I didn't do. Jesus, I am so sorry now knowing how great you are and seeing you in all your glory. I was a fool. The time I wasted not serving you. And he's just going to overwhelm us with his grace. But I don't want a person to even have to go there if it was possible. I don't think it's possible. But if it were, I don't want you to go there. I want you to say, I gave it all. I gave it all. I want to do everything you have for me. And I'm not greater than you. And you did it. And you were perfect. And so that's what he has called us to do. So if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So the fifth lesson was, we need to live the same way by the same example of Jesus. And then lesson number 6, if we follow Jesus and do what he did and look like him, we'll be blessed. This is the blessed life. This is the equivalent of saying, he who loses his life will find it. If you serve others, that's giving your life away. And if you give your life away, that's where life is found. That's where the most fulfilling life is. I have certainly observed over the years, it's people that spend all of their lives thinking about themselves and what's in it for them. They're the most miserable people in the world because they're busy trying to find their life. And that is a miserable experience. And it gets bitter to the end. And people I've learned, as they get older and older in that thinking, they get more bitter and more bitter and more. To the end, they're bitter. And there's no joy. There's no happiness. And so we're to do these things. In fact, in Matthew 7, Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a man who built his house on the rock. On a rock. We want to look like Jesus, who is our rock. He's that rock in the wilderness that provided the water, a picture of His Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So we end this beautiful scene, six wonderful lessons. Just let us be strongly challenged today as followers of Jesus Christ. Do I take Jesus casually, or do I actually want to live like Him? And I just want us to, wow, Lord, this is the radical life You called me to. Am I sold out for You? What am I holding back from You? Do I think I'm too important to wash people's feet? I mean, can it get more menial in life than to wash someone's feet? And this is the Creator of the universe washing His disciples' feet. So just let it soak. Almost feel like we should end the service here, but let's move on and let's learn some other lessons. And He will drive this point home, I really do believe, in verses 34 and 35 strongly. But notice what happens next. I do not speak concerning all of you. And He's going to now talk about Judas for a moment and let them know. And I think it's what's important to know is, I think Jesus is doing this for a couple of reasons. Number one, to prove He's God because He knows the future. But also to prove, so when the disciples are so bummed out for the few days when He's dead and before He's risen from the dead, if they're to look back, they'll go, oh wait, didn't Jesus tell us He was going to be betrayed? Maybe He was actually in control of the whole situation. And I don't know about you, if you're going through a great trial right now or something, maybe you've forgotten how great God is and you thought, oh no, He's not going to keep His promises to me. And you start, man, we can get haywire pretty quick. But notice what Jesus does. He's going to make it clear to them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And now He's beginning to prophesy of the fact that Judas is betraying Him. Now, I find this to be incredibly interesting. You'll notice at the verse of 18, please, that is a quote from Psalm 41, verse 9. That's what that quote is, this quote at the end of verse 18 that says, He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And that is a psalm that David wrote, King David, when his son was rebelling on him, Absalom. And as he had to literally run from Jerusalem out of fear for his life. But he said, He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel. And most commentators, and I am of the camp, I think he is specifically speaking here, not of his son, but of his main advisor, Ahithophel. And Ahithophel, if you remember the scene, he was described as, when he spoke, it was like the oracles of God. This man was so wise, and he was his most trusted advisor. The great problem, if you do the math in the Old Testament, who he was a father of and you do all the math, Bathsheba was his granddaughter. And so when he committed adultery with her and then killed her husband, he was furious. I mean, I'm just assuming that. You look at his actions, that's what his actions tell us. We never actually see a scene where Ahithophel was furious at David for what he did, but I get it. In fact, he wanted to kill him. And so he's the one that turned on him and went and sided with Absalom and gave advice to Absalom, go kill him. Here's how we should kill him. I'll go after him today, the day he was running from Jerusalem. Anyway, the scene goes on and on and on. And so Jesus actually takes that. And quite often in Scripture, prophecies have what's called a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment for him was the fact that Ahithophel turned on him. The far fulfillment is the greater betrayal of a good man, which is the betrayal of Judas to Jesus. And now, by the way, it's just a very interesting coincidence, is it not? Do you remember what Ahithophel did after the rebellion ended badly? He went and hung himself. What did Judas do? He hung himself after he betrayed Jesus. It's an amazing comparison here. So just as Ahithophel turned on him, and of course, the irony of ironies, we can understand why Ahithophel did it. We can't understand why Judas did it, because Jesus never did anything wrong. He was perfect in all his ways. But here it is. Notice why Jesus is mentioning him. Now, I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am. And I want you to notice, if you're reading in the New King James, the word he at the end of verse 19 is in italics. It is not in the original language. It should literally read, I'm telling you beforehand that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am. He is making a statement of deity. I am the great I am. I know the future, and this man's going to betray me, and I am not surprised. I am still thoroughly in control of the scene. I could stop it at any moment. He meant this to be an encouragement to his disciples. Never forget, Jesus is always in control. Father, always in control. Most assuredly, I say to you, he receives He who receives whomever I send, which is us as his disciples coming forward, receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. And I think he just wanted to give another encouragement to his disciples. When you go out and preach the gospel to your friends or family or anybody, if people reject you, they're really rejecting Jesus. Don't take it personal. They're rejecting him, the fragrance of Christ, who he is, the fact that he's really convicting them by his spirit that they're sinners. That's what they're rejecting, not you and I. Now, we can be goofballs, can we not? And say dumb things to people and give them reason to reject us. But if we're just purely serving them in a loving attitude, it's really Jesus that they are rejecting. And when Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit. That word troubled is the same word we looked at last week that spoke of Jesus in verse 27 of last chapter. It literally means to be greatly agitated. I mean, he's torn. And again, I think it's the thought that he's going to be separated from the Father when the sin of the world is put on him. But he was troubled in spirit. And he testified, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Well, look at the disciples. They began to look at one another and they're perplexed. Actually, I don't know about you. I like this word perplexed. It literally means to be at a loss. And I know we know what that means. How many times have you been with somebody, they say something, and you're just like, oh, I don't know what to say to that. I'm at a loss. They are lost. They can't believe it. Now, I'm very grateful. Matthew records some great humility by the hands of the disciples when he first said, you're going to betray me. Because Matthew 26 says, they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each one of them began to say, is it I? So praise the Lord, there was some humility. Sadly, Peter, I think he's going to get a little too full of himself in this scene. Because by the end of the chapter, he's going to say, Lord, I won't betray you. Even if everybody else denies you, I'm the only rock around here. You know, Peter de Petra, his name does mean rock. But here, there was some humility. Well, they just looked at one another, they're perplexed. And there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This is believed to be John, the author of this book, writing about himself. He probably felt, well, I don't want to mention myself. I'll just mention myself as the one whom Jesus loved. And so he was leaning on him. And Simon therefore motioned to him to ask who it was whom he spoke. He's wanting to know who's the betrayer. And I think Jesus kept it kind of incognito because they might have tackled the guy and stopped him. But this betrayal was prophesied and it had to happen to put him on that cross. So while Jesus is fully in control, he's going to let this thing happen. So he's wondering. And Jesus is ironically going to tell him, but he's not going to get it. Because notice what happens. Leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said, Lord, who is it? And Jesus said, it's he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. There, he gave him the answer. It's Judas. But all the disciples got confused thinking he's speaking about, he gave them the piece of bread to then send them off to do some task, not knowing it was the very task of betrayal. The Bible background commentary tells us something that I think is exquisitely sweet and heartbreaking all at the same time. It says this of this scene. It says, for the host to dip a piece of bread in the common bowl, or on Passover, no doubt, bitter herbs in a container of something sweet, and hand it to them was normally a sign of honor to the person that received it. Did you get that? For Jesus to dip the bread and hand it to Judas is an honor. And he's about to betray him. Do you wonder how callous had he become? It's possible to just so sear our conscience that you can be looking at perfect love and betray it. It's sad. But that's what happened. He handed him the bread and said, what you do, do quickly. Now, I also want to point out, notice the word do there in verse 27. What you do, do quickly. When we're supposed to be doing, remember verse 17? If you know these things, blessed are if you do them. We're to be sold out for him, not betraying him in any way, not holding back any of our lives from them. But anyway, there it is. And no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to them. And for some thought, because Judas had the money box, Judas said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something for the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. And the betrayal is in full swing. And it's heartbreaking. It really is. It is heartbreaking that he was willing to do this. So this scene tells us, and I think it's supposed to encourage us, if you're a disciple of Jesus, your life's not out of control. He knows what's in your future, every bit of it. Don't think that He's forgotten about you. Don't think He doesn't care about you. Don't think God ever missed something. He's got your life in His hands, and you can trust Him through everything. Well, now we come to what I think is just such a beautiful scene. And I really do think that, at least for the point of the washing of the disciples' feet, this is the great call of every disciple, is how we're to treat one another. And Jesus has been exemplifying this so perfectly on this night. Well, His whole life, of course. But when He had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him." Notice all the use of the word glorify and glorify. I mean, five times I think it is in these two verses. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately. Jesus dying is going to bring glory to Himself because He just lived a perfect life and now actually died to pay for the sins of the world. And it brings glory to the Father because He lived the perfect life. And now people can come to the Father through Jesus because of what... This is all a moment of great glory. This is the glory of God, and this is why God will not share His glory with another, because nobody else deserves this glory, only Him, only the Godhead. And so He said, "Little children, I will be with you a little while longer," literally less than 24 hours, "and you will seek Me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you," and He gives them a new command. By the way, you may be a little confused reading verse 33, because He said that's earlier to the religious leaders. "Where I go, you cannot come." They can't come because they don't have a relationship with Him. But He'll clear that up, what He really means. Well, let me read verse 36 to you quickly. The words of red, if you look at that, Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow Me now." That's the key, now. You will, your lives will be given. Every one of the disciples, except for one, John, will die for their faith. So, yeah, you can't follow Me now, but you will follow Me afterwards. Anyway, here it is. Notice Jesus is going to give His disciples a new command. "I'm about to die for you. Let Me give you a new command. New command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are My disciples if you love one another." Now, please, let's take these two verses, 34 and 35, and let's legitimately ask ourselves as a litmus test. I think it's a good one. And I would say one other thing before I ask you to really challenge yourself on this litmus test. If we got the picture of the washing of the feet, this command would be easy. Did you get that? If you really realize you're a servant like Jesus, verses 34 and 35 become easy. Because if you follow Jesus the way He's called you to, and you're totally sold out for Him, you will be filled with His Holy Spirit, and you'll have the love of the Holy Spirit in you, the fruit of the Spirit, and it'll be easy to love people because it's natural, because it's the Holy Spirit. If you try to gut it out and love people in your own strength, it will not work well. But if you submit to the Lord, so a new commandment I give, that you love one another. And so I just ask, when people walk into this building for services, or they walk into your home, or walk into your business, will they walk away from you, and whether they verbalize it or even have the capacity to verbalize it, will they say, "I know that person loves me. No matter what happens, they love me"? I'm not talking about them getting confused if they're a fellow Christian, we have to lovingly discipline them for sin. That's actually love. Any parent knows the most loving thing to do is properly discipline a child. The most hateful thing is to not discipline them. So we need to do that. But are we loving people? Can they say, "I know no matter what, that person loves me"? And so that is the mark of a disciple. And that should be the mark of every church, every home. And by the way, you know you are the church, right? So when you go home, church is in your home. And people should come into your home and see the love of Christ just pouring out into their lives. So I will say, if it is your heart to love people and to serve them, and I will say that sometimes, right, I mean, just feel we need to be said in this passage, it's usually pride that gets in the way. They've done something to me. Do you know what they've done to me? I can't wash their feet. Let's go back to the foot washing. Jesus, 33 years on this earth, He never once sinned. Never. And sinful man's going to spit on Him and put a crown of thorns on Him, flog Him mercilessly, put Him on a cross with nails through His hands and feet, and on that cross He's going to say, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." I get mad when a guy cuts me off on the road. I mean, they didn't do anything to me, even though I think they did, but they didn't. So I just, man, I've got a long ways to go. Man, when I look at this passage, it is just so exhortive. I am so far from being like my Lord, but that is to be our goal. That is to be our everything, to be like Jesus. And Lord, I can't do it. Fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with your love. And then we end the chapter with this interesting denial of Peter. Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? He said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. You will come, Peter. He said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Notice the word now was in verse 36. It's now in verse 37. I'll lay down my life for your sake. I'm ready to die for you, Jesus. I'm ready. At least earlier they were asking, is it I? And maybe in John we realize there's a little more time here. Maybe Peter starts getting a little full of himself. Oh, I'll never deny you. But then Jesus said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you've denied me three times. Now, I will submit to you, it is my opinion. I've never given my life. I'm standing here today as proof of that. But I think the harder giving of our life is dying every day to serve people than it is that one great moment where we literally give our physical lives. That's the hard work. But here he is saying, I'll never do this to you. And we know later one of the most poignant, I mean, if there was ever if you could get a tremendous artist to paint a picture, I think one of the saddest but most amazing scenes in all of the Bible was, if you remember, when Peter did deny him three times, we really realize in the book of Luke that he literally stood in a position at the home of the high priest that he could literally have a line of sight to Jesus. Let me read to you. It's one of the most heartbreaking scenes. But Luke 22, verse 60 to 62 says, Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And here it is. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine Peter's heart and mind at that moment? Oh, Jesus, I even put down the other disciples. They'll deny you, but not me. And here's Jesus locking eyes with him. And he just did exactly what Jesus said he would do. He denied him. And then that's why it says, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And that's why verse 62 says, so he went out and wept bitterly. So as we end this chapter, I'm not excited we end on kind of a downer note, but let me end it with an up note. Peter got about the Lord's business and he became a great man of God. I mean, I think he was before this. But he learned this lesson, and he learned the lesson of the feet washing, and he learned the lesson of loving one another, and that's why he became a great disciple. So the great challenge for us in this beginning of this upper room discourse today is just literally, please ask yourself, am I serving the way Jesus has called me to serve? And just please let it just search your heart and mind. It is a needed passage. Because this is so foreign to my flesh to serve people this way and give my life away. And Jesus is offering his righteousness because he laid aside his righteousness. He took on the filth of the disciples and then he offered us his righteousness. And he still cleanses us every day as we walk in this world. But then remember, also, there's not a thing in your life Jesus doesn't know what was coming. Remember, he said to him, I know this is coming. I know I'm going to be betrayed. And yet he still went through with it. So successful Christian living, I think we could call this how to live the successful, happy, fulfilled Christian life, this chapter. And it is in verse 17, if you know these things, you'll do them. That's the successful Christian life. Please don't make the mistake of trying to do it in your own power. It will not work out well. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I'm going to totally surrender to you, and I want to be like Jesus. And the Father will be faithful to conform you further into his image. That's what he has called us to do. So thank you, Lord, for this chapter. And let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for Jesus' example. He is astonishing. He's an amazing Savior. And not only is a Savior, but I believe in this passage, you want to make it clear that Jesus wants to be our Lord, our master. He wants every one of us as his disciples thoroughly, totally, completely submitted and surrendered to Jesus. And in the process of willingly submitting ourselves to that process of conforming. And so, Lord, challenge us. I really do believe, and I think most in this room, Lord, would believe, we're in the end times. And are we living like we're in the end times? Are we living like in the days of Noah, just happy and partying and, well, people are going to hell all around me. I just don't really care. Lord, fill us with your love. Fill us with sobriety today. And thank you for blessing us with this chapter. Thank you for Jesus. What an amazing Savior we have. We ask all these things and thank you for them, Lord. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.